your friend Jessica. Oh, Jessica. She claims that she's a diehard Chiefs fan. That's right, it's Super Bowl week, folks. And when you hear her say, that, right, you get excited because you also love the greatest team on the face of the planet, the Kansas City Chiefs, who are going to win the Super Bowl next Sunday. But as you listen to Jessica talk about her fandom, you soon realize that she's never actually even been to a Chiefs game. As a matter of fact, she doesn't even watch the games on CBS, nor does she know that Patrick Mahomes won the MVP last year. Not only that, when the Chiefs lose, Jessica doesn't really mind, because in her mind, nothing really matters until you get to the playoffs. Oh, Jessica. Friends, you and I both know that Jessica isn't a diehard Chiefs fan. She's not. And how do we know this? Because she is not giving, in our minds, true evidence of it. If she were a huge fan, she would do things like wearing a Patrick Mahomes number 15 jersey as she watches every single game, right? She would name her pet dog Cheetah after the wide receiver Tyreek Hill. And when she watches the Chiefs lose, it would eat her at her core whenever they lose. Well, in a similar way, when it comes to whether or not someone is a Christian, what do we look for that gives evidence to God's work in their life? There are evidences of God's work in their life. What does the fruit of being born again actually look like? That's what we're going to be talking about for the next 2 weeks. First week, looking at the fruit of God's work in someone's life. Next week, looking at more evidences of that fruit. So last week, we started, am I really a Christian? We learned, as one author defined it, that a Christian is someone who's received the new birth as a free gift from God. And we can't earn this new birth by saying a prayer, by ringing a church bell at a camp. We can't do it by walking down an aisle at an altar call, right? That's not how we ultimately receive it. Instead, right, someone, and the reality is that someone may genuinely have had faith right before those moments happen, right? And so those things may be an expression of that faith, the ringing the bell, the walking the aisle, right? But we don't want to look back at those things and say, ah, my salvation was dependent upon the ringing of the bell, the saying of the prayer, the walking of the aisle. Does that make sense? Right? Because many of us come from backgrounds where we may say those kinds of things. I know myself, growing up, would have said very similar things. And so we can't get it. We cannot get this salvation, not only by doing those things, we can't get it by being good. We can't get it by being good enough for God, because in order to be good enough for God, you have to be as good as God. Which is why we need God to act on our behalf. Salvation is solely a free gift of God as an act of His own mercy toward us. We contribute nothing to it other than receiving it, right? We receive it, what He has already done in us by repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ. That's how we receive it. And so I want to begin by just kind of double-clicking on that receiving of salvation that has happened within us, right? What we call conversion, repentance and faith. Looking at that conversion coin, if you remember last week, two sides of a coin is repentance and faith, that conversion coin. I want to double-click on that and look at those two aspects this morning. And I want to look at faith first. What essential truths must we believe to be a Christian? What do we got to believe to be a Christian? Now, we're not going to cover everything, but I want to cover some core things. So number one, a Christian believes in true doctrine. You've got it there on your handout. If you don't have a handout, they're right there on that little podium. A Christian believes in true doctrine. So one passage that speaks to this necessity of faith is John chapter 3. We looked at it last week, but I want to pull out some other verses. You've got them there on your handout. In John 3, 16 through 18, and then John 36. So does someone want to go ahead and read that? John 3, 16 through 18, and verse 36. Someone go ahead and read that.
Okay.
So, notice a couple of things with that passage. Faith is absolutely essential to being a Christian. It's essential. Eternal life comes through faith, as we saw last week in John 3, 1 through 8. And then merely just respecting or liking Jesus is not enough. We must believe in Christ in order to be a Christian. A lot of people like Jesus, right? A lot of people respect Jesus, but that doesn't mean that they are a believer. And we have to remember that. There is no kind of mushy middle with God, right? It is black and white in terms of those who are true believers and those who are not. However, faith can often be confusing for us to understand because we use it to describe a host, like a lot of different things. We use faith to describe a lot of things. Muslims, Jews, and others are often described as people of faith. Hog fans are said to have faith that Coach Pittman will resurrect our program, which probably is not going to happen. Or we have faith that a particular class is going to be an easy A, and oops, what do you know? You end up failing it. Now, hopefully that's not the case, but right, we've got faith that this is going to be an easy A. But biblically speaking, right, that's not what Christian faith is. Faith isn't believing in something that you can't prove, such as a Hogs winning a national championship. I'm not speaking necessarily about basketball, but primarily football. Instead, it's looking at the necessary evidence and then relying and resting and trusting in it. That's what it is. And so there are two components to faith. Number one is objective content. Objective content. To have faith, we need to know some basic facts about who we are, who Jesus is, and what he came to do. Just a couple of basic facts. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says we're saved by faith or by belief in the truth. So there are essential truths that all Christians believe. So what are they? Well, number one, you and I are a sinner. In Luke 5:27 through 32, Jesus rolls up to a tax collector named Levi, and he tells Levi to follow him. Levi, overjoyed, follows Jesus, goes back to his house, and throws this Row Week-esque type party for Jesus with all his tax-collecting friends. Now, in Jesus' day, this is a huge deal. This is a big deal. Because tax collectors were seen as traitors to their own people by helping the Roman government raise money. And what would a tax collector do? A tax collector would bump that tax up just a little bit in order to pad their pocket. Right? These weren't the guys you were inviting to your birthday party. So the extra super holy people, the Pharisees of the day, they get a little upset about Jesus hobnobbing, right, with the moral outcast and the moral outcast of society and not the ruling, the religious ruling elite of the day. And so Jesus then flips the script on them to the Pharisees, and he says this in Luke 5, 31-32. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Jesus is showing us that in order to be a Christian, we've got to realize our own sinfulness and our need for forgiveness, like that of Levi. And so in Jesus' words right here are in one sense comfort. They're to give comfort to us, but they're also a warning for us. It's a comfort to know that Jesus heals anyone who comes to him in heartfelt repentance. That ought to comfort our soul. But it's also a warning to anyone who comes to Jesus without a deep understanding of their sinful state. Religious leaders thought themselves to be righteous, when in reality, they needed to repent of their sin and trust in Christ. And so people who think that they're spiritually healthy don't get healed from the great physician, just like the Pharisees. So one of the first truths that Christians must believe is that they're sinners. We must believe this about ourselves. But what else must we believe? And number two, Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. In Romans 10, 9 through 10, Paul says that to confess that Jesus is Lord is to make a confession that Jesus is fully God. That's what that's getting at. Often the biblical writers would quote Old Testament passages that speak about God and then apply them to Jesus, showing that Jesus was fully God. So if Jesus wasn't fully God, then he can't save us and we're still in our sins and we're accountable for an infinite punishment that we deserve because of our sin. Not only was Jesus fully God, he was also fully man. The Apostle John clarifies this to the church when he says that by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So only a fully divine and a fully human person can save us. Only a perfect human can stand in the place of imperfect humans and pay the punishment for their sin. Only an infinite being can stand in the place of sinners who commit an infinite sin against that infinite being and actually fully pay for it infinitely. That's the only way it can happen. And so we believe truths about who Jesus is and also about what he came to do. Number three, Jesus saves through his death. So Paul begins his letter to the churches of Galatia by speaking of Jesus as one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So how did Jesus give himself for our sins? By dying on the cross. On the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against us by his blood being shed as a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. And so on the cross, there's a great exchange. Jesus takes our guilt, our unrighteousness on himself, and he pays for it. Those who receive Christ by turning from their sins and trusting in him, they receive his righteousness, where God now looks upon them, those still in a sinful state, as being right or just or righteous in his sight. He declares them to be that in his sight, though we still sin. A genuine follower of Christ must believe that Jesus' death is sufficient to pay for our sins and give us salvation. As one author put it, if my penalty was not borne by him, it still hangs over me. It's still on me. Number four, not only is Jesus fully God and fully man and saved through his death, but he was also raised bodily from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is at the heart of salvation, and it's central to Christianity. It's the linchpin of Christianity. Last week I mentioned that Jenga piece. Everybody know what a Jenga puzzle is, whatever, the blocks, you know, and you stack the whole blocks, and you're taking out each block or whatever until the whole thing falls down. Well, the resurrection is like that final wooden block that you pull out, right? And if you toss it out, everything else comes crumbling down in the Christian faith. That's the resurrection. And Paul says that the resurrection is of first importance in 1 Corinthians 15. That if Christ didn't get up from the grave, our faith is in vain and we're still in our sins. We're without hope and we actually are, of all people, most to be pitied, as Paul says. As one friend put it, the crucifixion was the check being cashed, and the resurrection is really like God's signature on the receipt that says paid in full. That's what it is. It accomplishes the salvation Jesus came to secure. Believing in the resurrection of Christ is essential to being a Christian. Number five, Jesus is Lord. To be a Christian, we must believe that Jesus is our Lord in supreme authority. You all are actually going to be looking at this week in your Bible studies on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, 7:30 in room 301 in the Union. Little plug. So you're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 this week. Talk about a glorious passage. Speaking to the lordship of Christ and his supreme authority over everyone, where everyone one day will actually bow the knee to him and confess with their mouth that he is Lord. Whether they believe in him or not, they will confess it because then they will see him for who he truly is. And so you and I are sinners. Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. And he saves through his death and resurrection and reigns as Lord because he's been resurrected from the grave. He has conquered sin and death. And so Christians are those who believe those basic facts about salvation. Those aren't the only facts that we believe. You need to understand who the Trinity is. Right? Those aren't the only facts that we believe, but we believe those are certainly essential. But what about doubt? What do you do with doubt in all this? Can a genuine Christian struggle with doubt? What would your answer be? How would you answer that? Yes, they can struggle with doubt. All Christians doubt from one degree to another. But the presence of doubt doesn't deny the presence of saving faith. It doesn't deny it. The question isn't whether you doubt or not, but when you do, are you doubting in order to escape God's word? Right? That's unbelieving doubt. Or does your doubt lead you to examine God's word in order to deepen that faith? Right? Which one are you? And we see this with Peter in Matthew 14 when he goes to Christ walking on water. The wind starts to pick up. And Peter then begins to feel the wind. He looks at his circumstances and his situation. And then he what? He begins to drown. Right? He begins to drown. And what that's illustrating right there is that Peter is taking his eyes off of Christ and instead looking at his circumstances. He's looking at his circumstances to define his situation rather than Christ. And he begins to sink. And yet we see this all the time in our culture with regard to truth, right? Our culture of hyper-emotionalism. We can so easily look to our circumstances or an emotion to tell us what's true and what isn't. Right? Well, do I feel a certain way? Well, then I know it's true or it's not. Right? And this desire to create truth for ourselves is ultimately just an act of idolatry. It is. To think that we can determine truth or to create truth for ourselves, it's an act of idolatry because it's us trying to rule our own lives and set the law for our own life rather than God having already done that. And so think about the instability of that, right? And part of this creating truth for ourselves, right, it's showing that truth for us is more subjective, right? It's dependent upon us rather than objective, right? Christ being the object of our faith. And it's determined, right? And you hear this a lot of times by, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. We get this all the time in our post-truth age, which has an allergy to the truth, right? It's a desire to create truth and determine truth for ourselves. And the instability of this, right? Your understanding of truth depends on how you feel at the time or what someone else says is true. Think about how unstable that that is. Think about the instability of that. It shifts all the time. If that's your understanding of truth, it comes and it goes like a ship in the night. It's always coming and going, right? It's unstable. Instead, true Christian faith isn't found internally just by looking at your heart, which fluctuates up and down all the time, like we all do, but rather it's actually looking externally, right? It's objective. It's a person. Christ is the object of our faith. And the glorious good news about Christ is that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's eternally that way. He doesn't change. This is why one of the ways that you battle your doubts is by doubting your doubts and reminding yourself of the objective promises of God's word. That's how you do that. You can have peace and hope because these promises aren't founded upon the strength of your faith, but rather the object of your faith, who is eternally strong and eternally sufficient to hold you up in the face of any storm. So when Jesus appeared to his doubting disciples after his resurrection, what did he say to them? Anybody know? What did he say? After his resurrection, appears to his disciples. What did he say to them? Anybody? Fear not. Right? Peace be to you, right? He's telling them not to fear. He's telling them to have peace. And so we have to remind ourselves that Christ's death and resurrection in your place is sufficient to secure you, right? It brings you life and it gives you peace in the midst of any circumstance of life, right? He has resurrected. So Christians believe in factual truths, but biblical faith is more than just a bunch of facts. You can know a lot about Christianity, a lot about Jesus, without actually being a Christian. We see this all the time. So what makes a Christian different than a demon? What makes a Christian different than a demon? Heartfelt trust. In James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." The demons believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but they hated that fact. They didn't, right? They believed in those truths, but they hated it. They opposed that truth, and they sought to actually undermine it by working for Satan. And so to be a genuine believer, we must believe more than facts about Jesus. We must believe actually in Jesus. There must be a personal, heartfelt trust in him. And so you must believe that you need a Lord and Savior, and that Jesus is that Lord and that Savior over your life. Heartfelt trust is going to bring joyful obedience. It's why James says that you will see my faith by my works. When Jesus has pride of place in your life, that is going to be evident in your life by living in obedience to him. Well, not only do Christians believe in true doctrine about themselves and about Christ and his work, they're also those who hate their sin. So, big point number two. Those little 1, 2, 3, 4, 5s and all that, that's just sub-points. Big point number two on your handout. A Christian hates sin in their life. Not only do we believe in true doctrine, we hate sin. All Christians will struggle with sin because we live in a fallen world. When we sin as Christians, we're in effect taking sides. Sin is ultimately treason against Jesus. It's taking the side of Satan in rebellion against God, although you're claiming to be on God's side. And so the Bible states that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are servants of God and servants of Satan. And one of the indicators for knowing who you serve is by examining the role that sin plays in your life. We have to examine that, right? And oftentimes, this happens whenever sin, right, we're committing sin, and sin just becomes casual to us. Think about gossiping or just little white lies here and there. We become numb to these things. Think of it much like a family. You do certain things around your family that you probably wouldn't do around your friends. Why? Because in some sense, you become numb to that relationship because you're around them all the time. Right? You're around them all the time. You do certain things in front of them that you wouldn't normally do in front of other people. And yet, in a similar way, right, in our relationship with the Lord, right, when we become just cozy up with our sin and we become numb to our faith, that damages fellowship that we have with the Lord. It damages that intimacy that we can have with him. And so we want to foster and fight against our sin, which shows that we actually care about the relationship. We want to foster and intensify that fellowship that we have with him. And so we need to hate our sin. Sin characterizes the lost. You see that as a subpoint underneath there. Sin characterizes the lost. It's a distinguishing mark of Satan's children. In 1 John 3:8, John says that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. John isn't speaking right here about a Christian that just commits a sin, right? He's speaking about someone who is habitually and happily making a practice of sinning. So before following Christ, we're all slaves to sin. We're children of the devil, as John puts it, because we make a practice of sinning in our lives. Our life is characterized by habitual sin. And so this is what Satan does, right? Those whose lives are characterized by sin are only showing themselves to actually be a part of Satan's family. And so that's why we need repentance, which we're going to talk about in a minute. However, not only does sin characterize the lost, but sin's power over God's children has been broken. It's been broken. The exact opposite is actually true for God's children. Paul speaks about this very thing in Romans 6 when he tells believers to consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And so what Paul is saying is that sin is inconsistent with who you really are as a Christian. Right? This is really the message of Ephesians, which is be who you are. Right? Be who you are as a Christian, meaning that your life is going to be lived in a certain way that's going to line up with the profession that you make to follow Christ. This means that Christians will bear the fruit of the Spirit and forsake old sins. They aren't those who continue to love things that God hates and that Christ came to destroy. But both Christians and non-Christians sin every day. In a given day, the life of a non-Christian may actually look more virtuous than a Christian. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that? How do we tell the difference between a true Christian and someone who claims to be one and is deceived? Let's look at the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15, 11 through 24. Luke 15, 11 through 24. Wonderful parable. Not on your handout, but I would love for someone to read it. So Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24, as we kind of close our time, I want to give you three aspects of this. Someone read Luke 15, verses 11 through 24.
Says, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." He divided his property between them. Now many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless ways. When he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in that country, and it began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields. He was longing to be fed with the pods of the fig tree, and no one gave him any. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And he said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and then began to celebrate.'"
Okay. Most of us in here can relate to the story of the prodigal son in our lives. It also, it's helpful for thinking about how a Christian responds to their sin. It's super helpful in that way. And I think it's helpful really in three things that characterize the son's response to his sin. So just noticing three things about the son's response to his sin. Number one, it was revulsion. That just means disgust. I'm going for alliteration here. Give me a break, okay? Revulsion or disgust. You'll see the R's. Revulsion. So when the son saw how cruddy the pleasures of sin were in comparison to his father's home, right? Who had everything at his father's house, and he saw how cruddy those situation was, it says he came to himself, which means that he came to his senses. He realized the squalor of his condition, and he was disgusted with what he had become. Disgusted with it. When a Christian sins, he or she isn't comfortable in their sin. Although it may bring temporary pleasure, there will be regret, there's going to be shame, there's going to be disappointment that follows with that. If the true Christian is trapped in sin, eventually he or she will grow in an increasing hatred for their sin. Even those sins that seem to just be nagging sins that you deal with your whole life, you will still hate those sins. Right? You will hate them. Secondly, repentance. Notice that after the son came to himself, he gave up his reckless living and then he returned home. Genuine repentance is more than just a feeling bad about your sin. It's more than saying that you're guilty, right, of doing wrong. It involves the act of turning away from sin and turning in heartfelt trust to Jesus. We need to renounce old allegiances to sin and commit wholeheartedly to full obedience to Jesus. And so we're going to see this kind of thing, right? We're going to see this kind of, it ought to be seen regularly, consistently throughout your life. Faith and repentance are not just a one-time act, right? But they ought to be regular things going on within your life, day after day after day. Third, reproof. No true believer will prosper in their sin because God is not going to allow them to just remain in rebellion. Notice that the famine allowed for the son to come to his senses. Famine in the land. Starts squandering a lot of those things that he was enjoying, and he comes to his senses. Often the Lord will lovingly discipline his children by allowing correction. That is reproof, right? He'll allow correction, or maybe circumstances to change, difficulties and opportunities to arise to actually help them move toward repentance. Yes, God is sovereign and in control of all those things to bring his children to repentance. He is willing and he is able to do it. As the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, 7 through 11, discipline is one of the ways that we know we're God's children. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's a difference in discipline and judgment. For God's children, God isn't judging you and your sin. That already happened on the cross. Praise God. But he may discipline you like a loving parent does to you in order for you to actually experience true freedom in Jesus. True Christians don't continue making a practice of sinning. Instead, the smoke of war will actually go up from their soul in fighting against sin. So how do you know someone is a true follower of Christ or a false professor? How do you know? It's repentance. For all those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, right? The gospel we just worked out in point one, for all who believe these things and repent of their sin and who trust in him, they receive eternal life in Christ, right? Because he died to pay for those sins and he rose from the grave to conquer death. However, as Mike McKinley put it in his book, it's not about determining how much sin that you can commit and still be a Christian, right? Let's get up to the line. I'm going to commit all this stuff right here, right, until, right, maybe I go over the line and then, man, I got to start questioning whether I'm a believer. That's not what it's about, right? 10 sins a day, right, puts you in the yellow zone, 20 sins in the red zone. It's not about going through certain rituals after you sin in order to secure God's forgiveness, right? Read Psalm 51, pray this prayer, and then you're clean. It's not about that. Instead, it involves things that are much more difficult to evaluate. It involves things such as the attitudes of the heart and the intentions and the commitments of your soul. That's what it's going to take. However, I know that for many of you in here, there may be some who are hypersensitive and think, you're constantly obsessing about your sin. You see absolutely everything so clearly, and you're just distraught over it. There are others of you who actually kind of find yourself comfortable in your sin, right? Where you don't really see much of it. But the reality is that we actually need people to walk alongside of us to show us where we are in sin or to show us also where we may be hypersensitive to these things and place our trust and our rest and our reliance upon Christ who has paid and covered those sins. So a Christian doesn't look like Jesus, He does look like Jesus. A Christian doesn't just like Jesus or respect Jesus, nor do Christians enjoy their sin. They believe in true doctrine, and they have a hatred for sin. And so the question is, well, whose side are you on? Are you on Christ or are you on Satan's side? But a better question is God actually on your side or not? That's the better question to ask.